Genesis 1 is where we began reading, and we're going to go back to that and have a think about something that the passage says about the purpose for which God made man. We thought about God making man last week off the dust, and we saw how man became a living being. But then we saw how man dies, so he returns to the dust. But then we also looked forward to the day of the resurrection, when Jesus, who himself was raised from the dust, will raise us from the dust. And we saw what the Christian hope is of being with Jesus on the earth in its renewed form, in the new creation forever in the future. But why did God make man? It's all very well living, but what are we living for? In Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And then he says this, "And let them rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." When people think about the future and about the eternal state, people may wonder, well, what are we going to be doing? There is a secular sort of account of that. Well, of course, we'll all be just doing the things that we're doing just now that we like doing. So if we liked polar exploration, we'll be doing polar exploration. If we like playing the banjo, we'll be playing the banjo. If we like playing golf, we'll be playing golf forever and ever. And you hear that all the time when people are trying to find something meaningful to say at funerals. The Christian sort of version sometimes people have in their head that it's going to be like an eternal church service. Or more indulgently, perhaps just about pleasure and idle pleasure forevermore. Actually, the real picture is something I think a lot more encouraging and a lot more wholesome and a lot more exciting. It's exciting for me anyway. And it all goes back to this word in Genesis 1:26, this word rule. This is the first thing that God says man's to do. This is the first thing God says when he says, "I've made man, now rule." It's the first thing. And he repeats it in verse 28. He says, "Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So man's to exercise a dominion, a rule. And in chapter 2, when man is specifically in the Garden of Eden, verse 15, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So straight away we see that God's purpose for man begins with him saying he's going to rule. It seems that this is a central thing in God's reason for making mankind. Let's try and elaborate upon that. Let's have four S's to start with. Man is sovereign, man is a steward, man is subduing, and man is serving. Let's have a look at these four first of all. Man is sovereign. Verse 26. Let them rule. Them just doesn't mean one person, it means mankind. It means that God wants mankind together, as one, to rule, a cooperative, collective dominion over the world. John Calvin just puts it like this. He says, "God appointed man as Lord of the world." Man, mankind, men and women, children. There's an initial example of that in chapter 2 of man's rule, in that he names the different creatures. In verse 19, God brings to man all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air so that he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock and birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. Now, I don't know exactly what that in reality looked like, but the fact is man has given names to all the creatures. And in the Bible, the prerogative to name people belongs to the sovereign. So sometimes you see in the Bible, kings will change the names of people because they're kings and they can do that. Yesterday we read through the whole of Genesis in the public reading of Scripture, and there are several times where God says, you're not going to be called Jacob anymore, you're going to be called Israel. Or you're not going to be called Abraham, or Abraham, you're going to be called Abraham. And God, because he's king, can rename people. Well, he's given to man this authority, this rule in the world. He's got a unique position among all of the creatures. He's a sovereign. The second thing, though, is that he's a sovereign steward. He's a steward. Because when people hear that God's made man to rule, people tend to assume the worst. Because the reality is that man has made a pretty bad show of governing the world. People tend to think that man will exploit. He will create empires. Of course, that is exactly what man does. You may be familiar with a quote from the Roman historian Tacitus, writing in the first century. And he quotes one of the enemies of Rome describing the Romans. And this is what the enemies of Rome said. They said, "These plunderers of the world, the Romans, after exhausting the land by their devastations, are rifling the ocean. Stimulated by avarice, if their enemy be rich, by ambition, if poor. To ravage, to slaughter, to usurp, under false titles they call empire. And where they make a desert, they call it peace." And sadly today, the world is full of deserts created by people. But back in Genesis 1 and 2, the very good creation is different. And what God's intention is very different. You know, if man is going to rule, as verse 26 says, over the fish and the birds and the livestock and over all the creatures that move on the ground, there's got to be creatures. There's got to be birds. There's got to be livestock. In other words, man has got to preserve them, not make them extinct, which is what we tend to do. And also, man is put in a garden, in Genesis 2:15, to work it and take care of it. Man is there to look after what God has given him. So the garden is there, and man's put there as a steward. It's a garden planted by God, and man is to preserve it and to look after it. So the picture in Genesis is not of man saying, I rule, and just creating deserts, which is what people are doing. The picture in Genesis is of man ruling in a way that's beneficial, in a way that's sympathetic to the garden, in a way that's sympathetic to creation. Good stewardship. Stewardship that ensures for posterity that we hand over the planet in the best possible condition, and its flora and fauna. So we are stewards, and you're stewards. Just ask yourself a question. How are you doing as a steward of planet Earth? The next S is subduing. Verse 28 of chapter 1, fill the earth and subdue it. So the picture is if there'd been a garden somewhere, presumably from the description given, somewhere presumably in the Tigris-Euphrates basin. But what about the rest of the world? Well, the rest of the world's just doing its own thing, the rest of the planet. And God tells man to subdue it. So he starts with a garden, and he's to work it and take care of it. In other words, he's got to maintain it. He's got to make it fruitful and continue to be fruitful. He's got to look after it. He's got to enhance it, not to make a wasteland out of it, but to actually make it flourish. But then there's the whole earth. Subdue the earth. And again in verse 26, rule over all the earth. So man is commissioned to spread from the garden, and he's commissioned to go out into the work and to subdue it. In other words, to make it a garden. Now, that's going to take a lot. It's going to take exploration. It's going to take hard work and industry. It's going to take discovering things, and it's going to take solving problems and overcoming difficulties. It's going to take the development of technology and new technologies to deal with the different conditions that man finds. It's going to involve science. It's going to involve creativity. What an exciting enterprise. Man in Genesis 1 and 2 isn't lazy. Man isn't inclined to be lazy. Man is, under God, meant to be developing things, progressing, thinking ahead, working things out. It's a really enriching and wonderful picture. Man, the sovereign steward, subduing the earth. But he does so in the fourth S as a servant. He does this serving God. Rule over all the earth is what God commissions people to do at the very, very beginning. And you'll notice as you read through your Bibles that that rule is never rescinded. God never says, I don't want you to rule anymore. He never revokes the rule that he gives to man at the beginning. And this rule comes before everything else. So it comes before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the fall of man into sin. Comes before the formation of the family of Abraham and the nation of Israel. It comes before the coming of Moses and the giving of the law of God. It comes before the Ten Commandments. Remember, the Ten Commandments were added, it says, Romans tells us, because of transgression, because of sin. Ten Commandments are not an original intention for God, for his world. And the church, it comes before the church, comes before the great commandment to love and the great commission to spread the gospel. This commandment is the first to rule. And so whatever else God has us doing beyond that, and as a result of sin entering the world and changing the conditions of man, the rule is still something that we're supposed to be doing. And it's something that we'll always be doing, because it's never, at any stage in the history of the Bible, it's never revoked, this rule. So it's what we should be doing today, on the 13th of May, 2018, you and I are rulers. And it's what we'll be doing in the new creation as well. Even into the age to come, exploration, industry, discovery, science, technology, creativity, these will all be at a premium as we serve God, as his rulers. Rulers over the earth. So it's a vision that is rich, and it's a vision that should put a spring in our steps and should give us a sense of purpose when we get up in the morning. But the problem is that it's not working. It's just not working. You cannot say, by any stretch of the imagination, that mankind is ruling in such a way as to take care of the planet. It's just not happening. There are pockets where it's happening. But the general tenor of man's treatment of the planet and its creatures is of exploitation, is of depredation. I don't know if you saw the other day the pictures, which I saw just as preparing this, the pictures of the rubbish left on Southend Beach after Bank Holiday Monday. So while the rest of the country was basking in hot sunshine at the beginning of the week, and we weren't, people were heading for the beach, and at Southend there were pictures of tens of thousands. It looked horrendous, actually. It just wasn't like Luskin Tower Beach or whatever. There was like about one person to every square centimetre on the beach. It was that. It was so crowded. And people in the sea, which must be pretty cold. But then when they'd all gone, and there's other pictures, and what a mess. It was just like one big rubbish tip, mostly of plastic. So depressing. Why? What is it that people think when we do that? How do we think that's going to enhance the place for anyone else or for the future? And it's just a microcosm of man's rule of the world. The world, in man's view, is a rubbish dump. We dump our plastics, that's the big thing at the moment. We dump our chemical pollution, our agricultural waste. We trash forests. We trash the oceans. We rape the wildlife for our own ends. We're changing the climate. And the wildlife has been made extinct. Not so long ago I read Osgood Mackenzie's book, 100 Years in the Highlands. So Osgood Mackenzie, the man who founded Inverview Gardens, you think, well, surely Osgood Mackenzie is going to be a prominent proponent of nature, but anything but. It's a shocking book. It's one of the most depressing, in fact, it probably is the most depressing book I have ever read. And basically he tells about his family, his father and himself, having the estate up in Gerloch, and about how when, particularly his Father's Day, the place was just brimming over with wildlife. Before the sheep, he says, all the different flowers that were there, and the wild roses, and he just goes into great detail, and the wildcats, and the ospreys, and he just describes an abundance of life, and in the sea as well. It's absolutely incredible, the descriptions of life, of fecundity, of fruitfulness, of diversity, of species. And then he tells us, when I was a young boy, I was given my first gun. And Osgood Mackenzie and his buddies, they shot their way through everything that moved, and they poisoned it with strychnine. And at the end of the book, at the end of his life, he asks the question, now alas, there is no wildlife. And why? Who can tell, he says. And you just want to take hold of him and say, you silly man. You shot it all. You poisoned it all. And that particularly hurts me because, I mean, a girl is a beautiful place, and having spent some of my childhood there, I just think it could have been so different. The only wildcat I ever saw in Gaelic was a stuffed one in a shop which we called the Wildcat, the Wildcat shop. And there's, and it's still there, it's beautiful, huge, a cat. But he tells about how he used to shoot them right, left and centre, everywhere. And, you know, that's just a little picture of what we're doing all over the world. Mankind's rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the livestock is a disaster area, because he's not doing it the way God intended him to do it. So, technology is used before it's safe to be used. We don't say, right, we've got this technology, but it's not safe, so we'll work out ways to make it safe before we use it. We don't do that. And we misuse it as well. We think that the bottom line is profit, so that trumps anything. Sustainability doesn't matter. Short-term gain is placed over long-term consequences. One generation robs from the future generations. Sport, pleasure, tourism, that's the important thing. It doesn't matter about the effect these things have on the environment. And any damage that we do that's out of sight, we don't care, it's out of mind. Man, far from ruling the world and making it into a garden, is pretty much doing what the Romans did, creating deserts and calling it peace. Man is the greatest threat to the world. And why? Well, it's not surprising that man can't rule the world, because he can't even rule himself. We sang from Psalm 8. What is man? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, the fish of the sea and all that swim in the paths of the sea. That's what God did. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. And you have to ask today, did God make a terrible mistake? But then we remember that the Bible story is not simply a record of the mess that mankind makes. And, you know, yesterday as we were reading through Genesis, Genesis is actually a torrid read, because there are so many times that people are just doing the most horrendous things to one another. But the Bible doesn't just describe the bad stuff, because all the way through the story is the golden thread of redemption. Until we come to the Lord Jesus entering into the world, as we sang from Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born. This one has dominion. The government shall be upon his shoulders. So Jesus comes into the world. And he comes, again, he's a man. So he's a sovereign. He's a steward. He's a subduer. He's a servant. Because he's a man. But this man gets it right. Now he does subdue. He does use the resources of the world. He has to eat. He eats animals, he eats fish, he eats plants. He rules, he rides donkeys. He cuts wood. He works. But he does it in a different way to others. He does it without sin. He rules himself first. And he rules the creation well. Things that are broken, he fixes. Things that are ill, he heals. With all authority over heaven and earth, Jesus rules with good stewardship in the service of God and fulfills Psalm 8. He gets it right. And Hebrews 2 tells us that. Hebrews 2 says, there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. That's Psalm 8 being quoted in Hebrews 2. And then it says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him, to man. But yet at present we don't see everything subject to man. But what do we see, says the writer of the Hebrews? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour. Ah, so the rule that God gave man way back in Genesis 1, which Psalm 8 speaks about, and which man has so manifestly failed to exercise properly, has been given by God specifically now to Jesus. He's the one who's going to get the rule right. In Jesus, the righteous rule that man is supposed to exercise over creation, that rule that is compassionate, that is benevolent, that is beneficial, that takes care of the creation, is restored. In Colossians 1 verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus comes to reconcile to God things on earth. Things that are at the moment out of order because of man's mismanagement and man's misrule. But Jesus comes to sort it out. Under his rule, heaven and earth are reconciled to God and brought back into, that means, the purpose for which God made them, where man rules beneficially. Genesis 1 is finally fulfilled in Jesus. And so ultimately, Revelation 11 says, ultimately we'll be able to say at the end, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So ultimately the world does come under a rule that is beneficial to it and is totally and completely sustainable forever. The rule of Jesus Christ. He will reign over the kingdom of this world. In Revelation 5, Jesus is said to be worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because he was slain, and with his blood he purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Jesus, then, is not going to be alone. He has purchased men from God. He's purchased people for God from every tribe, nation, language, and people to be a kingdom who will reign on the earth. So it's not just Jesus reigning. The future has his people reigning as well. As Paul simply says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So this is Genesis 1's reign, but it's now a reign with Jesus, but it's doing what Genesis 1 did. And that is, it's reigning over the earth, it's reigning over the world, over the creatures, over the land, over the sea. But it's not going to be an exploitative, empire-building dominion in which the world is degraded. Finally, man gets to do what God told him to do, the very first thing God told him to do, but he gets to do it properly. That's the new creation. So the new creation is not going to be just playing golf. It's not going to be strumming harps. It's not going to be an eternal church service. No way. The new creation is a fulfillment of Genesis 1 and 2. So there is that subduing. There is that stewardship. There is that need to explore and discover, and that need to develop strategies and answers and technologies. There is a need to be creative. There's work. There's purpose. There's development, there's progress. It's a wonderful and exciting vision. And it's going to take all kinds of people. It's going to take people with crafts, with trades. It's going to take people with scientific ability. It's going to take all kinds of people as they develop the governing and sustain the governing of the new creation forevermore. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer, we're really praying that we would be part of the ruling business. We're not just asking, "Come and rule, Jesus." We're saying, "Help us to rule with you. Help us to be your sovereigns, your servants, your stewards in your creation. Help us to do our part." And so Christians really ought to be in the forefront of looking after the planet even today. Of saying, well, the first thing God told us to do, we better get back and do it. He told us to rule. He told us to rule over the planet in a way that took care of it. So Christians really ought to be the most prominent environmentalists. They should be the people who care the most for the physical universe, who care the most for the animals and the birds and the plants, the biodiversity and the sustainability of the world that we're living in, who above all are the people who say, well, we want to do the best to hand this planet over to the next generation in the best condition we possibly can, so they'll be able to enjoy all the animals and all the birds and all the flowers and clean air and pure water, and not be left with a legacy of disgusting rubbish and pollution. So ask yourself, as I ask myself, are you ruling? Are you ruling the earth, and are you ruling it in order to take care of it? Because it's going to be here forever. So we'd better look after it. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Amen.